Father, the most important thing ever happened to us was when we met you in a personal way through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way that we would ever take anything for the reality of that experience. We are so grateful, Father, that you have manifested yourself to us and revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we experience and observe the fullness of that revelation as we minister the Word of God, as we read it, as we study it, as your Spirit imparts knowledge to us through it. We see Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see him in all of his glory, and we see what he's accomplished for us through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his present intercessory work at the right hand of the Father. As we come to the conclusion, Lord, as we wind down in the study of John's first epistle, we are grateful, Lord, just deeply grateful for the Apostle John, for your saving him, for your calling him to be an apostle, a disciple, and a follower of yours, that you imparted to him the revelation that you did concerning the assurance of salvation and concerning the love of God, the nature of God. And we're grateful, Lord, for that you have shared with us through the reading and the study and the discussion from this passage. If there's anything, Lord, that we have overlooked or missed as we proceed toward the conclusion, we just trust you to bring it forth that we may not miss anything that's important to us. In the name of Jesus, Father, we worship you and bless you and thank you for the Word of God. Amen and amen. We're studying from 1 John. We're dealing tonight with the fifth chapter. 1 John is at the back of your Bible. Not the Gospel of John, that's Big John. What we're studying is Little John, what is affectionately known as Little John. Turn me down just a little bit, Dan, to get a little bit of a ringing. I think it'll be a little better. That's better. Thank you. That's good right there. 1 John chapter 5. The last time we were together, we were reading. Can you hear me all right? Back there on the back row, sound okay? All right. We were sharing from the 14th and 15th verse. John had expressed the fact that we can know in verse 13 that we have eternal life. As a matter of fact, he said, that's why I wrote this letter. I give you all of this information so that you would know, those of you who believe on Jesus, that you could have a definite assurance of your salvation, to know for sure that your sins are forgiven, to have a positive confidence before God that your eternal future is secure. And in the 14th and the 15th verse, and we'll read them in just a moment by way of review because we didn't finish our discussion. The 14th and 15th verse tell us one of the manifestations of this confidence that we have towards God is in our prayer life. That when we pray, God has an arrangement with us, an agreement with us, as it were, those of us who are his children, that if we will pray and ask him according to his will, then we can be definitely assured that he's listening, that he hears us. And if we know he's listening and he hears us, then we can have a confidence that whatever we asked him, we've already received it. All right? Now that's a pretty broad promise, isn't it? It's almost like an American Express card with no bill at the end of the month. Here's what it says. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We said last week that as long as we pray in line with his will, then we know that we have the petitions that we're making. We said last week that his will was his word. Where might we get the word of God? From the Bible we can get the Word of God. We can get the will of God revealed in the Bible. Is there any other place where we might determine the will of God? Directly from Him in prophecy, an answer to prayer. Didn't Jesus say, "He that asketh, receiveth"? Would it be proper to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, what is your will concerning thus and so"? Do you suppose we could expect to receive an answer? Jesus said, "Everyone who asketh, receiveth." In James, the epistle of James, James wrote and said, "If any man lack wisdom," now what would the word wisdom mean? Knowing the right thing to do at the right time. That's what wisdom is. And so if a man needed guidance and direction and instruction and information, all encompassed in this one word, wisdom, where should he get it from? He should ask God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Most people, Christians included, do most of their asking from everybody but God. Ask of God. Let him ask of God, who giveth to his favorite children generously. Who giveth to every man liberally. What does it mean, liberally? All you can handle and more. If you put butter on your bread liberally, that means lots of it. When God gives His wisdom, He does not give it in a miserly or a stingy fashion. He gives it generously, and it goes on to say, someone might think, God will get angry at me because I'm asking Him silly questions. How many times have you heard in a class just like this, or a Sunday school class, or in some place discussing spiritual things, some timid soul will raise her hand like this and just say, "Teacher, I want to ask you, this will probably sound stupid, but I'd like to ask this question." You ever heard that? Well, that's an attitude that is in us, that we think people are going to rebuke us for our ignorance or our stupidity. It's that kind of an attitude that causes us to be hesitant in our praying as well. Many of us go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I probably shouldn't ask you this. I probably should know this, but please don't get angry at me, and please don't fuss at me. And you've probably told me this 18 times, but I need to know it again, Lord. What about thus and so?" Now, the verse that I'm quoting to you from the book of James says, I think maybe somebody needs to see this. Let's go over and just look at it. James 1. Just back up half a dozen pages from where you are in 1 John. I'm reading from the 5th verse. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not." Now the word upbraideth means to rail at or to chide. Chew out, good word, good slang word. What does this mean? If you don't know what to do, ask God. He will tell you clearly and generously, and He won't call you stupid for asking Him. He won't call you dumb for not understanding and knowing. He won't rail at you. He won't kid you, and He won't chew you out, even if it's the 18th time that you may have asked Him. God wants us to get our direction from Him. "And it shall be given Him." What? The business? No, wisdom. God's not going to give you the business. He's going to give you wisdom. If you will ask Him, because Jesus said, "Every man that asketh, receiveth." There's the principle, you see. So if there's a situation where you can't find the answer in God's Word, this is a silly example now, but please, Lord, don't call me dumb for using this example. If you're in a situation where you have enough gas to go to either Cumberland or Shannon Mall, and you need to find a particular sweater for a gift, the party's tonight. You don't have time to go 40 places, and you don't have the funds to run all over the city. You could do one of two things. You could call on the telephone and call everybody. You know, you could call all the stores at Shannon, you could call all the stores at Cumberland. Do you have one of these particular kinds of things? And then you could go, or you could call heaven. Oh, come on, Pastor, now God doesn't really care about those kinds of things. Don't you kid yourself. If you think God doesn't care, then there's no sense you ringing up heaven. Because this book, this passage goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. There's no sense you checking with God if you don't think he's going to give you an answer. Because then you're wavering. Well, maybe God will answer me. No, no, he probably won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. That's not faith. You're wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, what is the Word of God saying? If you need information and if you need guidance and you need direction, Lord, should I go to Shannon Mall or Cumberland? Where is this thing going to be? Do you suppose he'll... How many of you have ever had the Lord speak to you in a definite way in that on that kind of a situation that you know you heard from God and you obeyed it and it was the Lord? Look at that. Now, see? Now, that's God. He will give you information. You can't go to the Bible. I defy you to find in any of the pages of this book whether that green sweater is at Shannon Mall or Cumberland Mall. I mean, it's not... You can't find that information here. So we must have another source for information, and that is this, that is prayer. Where you have a situation, so let me see if I can give you another example now. All right. Let's suppose that you don't really know the Word of God very well. You're a new Christian. You're a married couple. Please, this is married couples only now. For this example, you're a married couple. You're barren, childless. You'd like to have a baby, but you're not sure whether it's the will of God at all or not for you to have a child, because you know a lot of other families that are barren, women that are barren, couples that are childless, and you're not really sure. You think, well, maybe, and some religious person may have even told you that it's probably the will of God that you don't have any children. And you don't know the Bible well enough to know how to find out in here that that's not the will of God, that barrenness is a curse, and that God's first command was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and he surely wouldn't command us to do that and then withhold from us. But you don't know that. And so you really want to know whether you should pray and ask God to give you a baby. You don't know whether you ought to pray that way or not. You couldn't have any confidence in God, toward God, because you don't know whether it's his will or not, do you? Now, if you know the Word of God, you'd go to the Word of God and you would dig out the scriptures that promise that for you and show you what his will is, and you could go to him and stand on those scriptures and ask you, Lord, I want to be with child. My husband and I are in agreement on this, and we want to have babies. We want to start with one, but we want to have babies. Okay? Now, you can have confidence towards God if you know it's in his Word. But if you don't know it's in his Word, you can still have confidence towards God if you know how to pray and get guidance from him and wisdom from him, if you know how to hear from God, yet if you are open to allow God to speak to you, he'll give you his Word personally. He is a living God. And living beings can talk. So you ought to expect to hear from your Heavenly Father. He hears from you. You ought to expect to hear from him. Those that do expect to hear, guess what? They hear. Those that don't expect to hear, guess what? They don't hear. Their prayer life is dead and it's dreary. They have no confidence towards God because they have very little information on what the will of God is. And when they want to go to God, they pray like this. Lord, my husband and I like to have a family. We'd like to have several children. We'd like to start with one. And if it be thy will, Father, please give us a child. Now, You tell me what kind of a prayer that is, according to James chapter 1. It is a wavering prayer, and it is coming from a person who has how many minds? Two minds. He's a double-minded man. The Greek word means two-souled. Yes, God does want it. No, he doesn't. Wavering back and forth. You don't know what God really wants, and there's no faith flowing there. Now, how many of you, until perhaps recently, until you got into spirit-filled circles, until you got under the Word of God, how many of you would be able to say that most of the prayers that you prayed or heard prayed were tagged with, "If it be thy will"? Most people who pray that way think it's real spiritual. It's not. It's dumb. It's dumb. The if you don't know the will of God, then that's the only way you can pray. And there are some things that you don't know what the will of God is, and so you pray that way. James says in his book some of you are saying, "Well, I'm gonna move to Augusta, and I'm gonna live there 5 years, and I'm gonna make $1 million." James said, "Go to, you guys. You don't know whether you're going to make it to Augusta, let alone live there 5 years. Your life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, like a puff of smoke." You should say, "If it be the will of God, we'll go to Augusta and live there for 5 years and make $1 million." Because there's no clear way, you see, to have that. But where the will of God is revealed, and where we know the will of God, to pray, "If it be thy will," is a double-minded prayer. One of the reasons that we don't see as much healing as we'd like to see is that we pray, "Oh God, if it be thy will, deliver me from this illness. Oh Lord, if it be thy will, heal my child. Lord, if it be thy will, heal my wife, heal my husband." And it's only by the grace of God that we see a sovereign move of God's gift of healing that we ever see any healing in most of our churches. The will of God is clearly for healing, and that's, of course, another subject. All right, let's go back to 1 John again, and let's tie this together now. John is not saying that this we're to tag every prayer with "if it be thy will." Rather, we're to have a knowing before we pray that it is his will to give what we're asking. It's more than a feeling. You ever heard it say, "I just feel like God would really like this"? Mm-mm. That won't get it done in prayer. The only thing that will get it done is, "I know what the will of God is because I have his word on it. Therefore, such and such is going to take place." Since God hears us and gives ear to our request, we know that we have what we ask, even if we haven't received it yet. Notice in verse 15 that we have the petitions. He does not say "will have." We have the petitions. Present tense, a now reality. It is not future. God grants it immediately, even though we may not receive it instantly. Now, we've talked about that in some of our previous lessons, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. God always says yes to our desires and our prayers when we pray and agree with his will. Most of the teaching that you have heard about prayer is that God has three answers for prayer. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. I wonder what chapter and verse that comes from. I can't find that in my Bible, but I'm going to tell you where that comes from. That is man's tradition that comes from unsuccessful praying. We develop our theology not from the book, but we develop our theology from our experience. How many people who are not baptized in the Holy Spirit have you heard say, "The baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues is not for today," or "it's not for everyone"? How do you know that? "Well, I asked for it and I didn't get it." That's just as dumb. I mean, that is ignorance gone to seed, as Brother Hagin would say. That's as dumb as saying that salvation is not the will of God, just because my brother-in-law is not saved. If he chooses to reject Christ, that's his problem. And if some denominational pastor, because of his tradition and because of his seminary teaching and because of the blindness that he has, I don't say this unkindly, I mean, this is the fact, had no faith to receive it, that doesn't mean it's not real. I'm living proof that it is. And so are dozens and hundreds others that I have seen personally and ministered to and witnessed to. All right, now, let's go to, let's go here to Psalm 37. Well, that's I wanted to stop off somewhere else. Here we go. It's come back to me now. We'll still go to Psalm 37, but I want you to look first with me at 2 Corinthians 2. We had made the point that there are many who believe that the most important thing we can know about prayer is that God answers prayer yes, no, and wait. And we said we can't find that anywhere in the Word of God. These are the kinds of things we do find in the Word of God. We saw one bold statement here in 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know if He hears us that we have already obtained the petitions we've made of Him. That doesn't sound like yes, no, wait. It sounds like yes, yes, yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20, read aloud with me this, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, what is the answer of God when we pray His promises? Yes. Any no? There's only one other answer, and that is amen, which is a good answer, isn't it? When we pray the promises of God, the answer is always yes, always amen, always yea. There is a way to pray that will always get you a yes answer. And for a Christian, we ought to have only yes answers to our praying. Now, Psalm 37, verse 4. Let's read this one aloud. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If we will delight ourselves, the word delight literally means to take your pleasure in the Lord. How can a person take his pleasure in the Lord? What can you do physically? What action can you take that will demonstrate that you're taking pleasure in the Lord? All right, yes, okay. Spend time in the Word. The Lord and the Word are one. If you want to take pleasure in the Lord, you're going to take pleasure in His Word. Okay, all right. Now let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter number 15. What I want you to see tonight is that you can have a 1,000, a batting average of 1,000 is what I want to say in your prayer life. Do you know any Christians like that? You can have it. You can bat 1,000 in your praying. That means you get a hit every time. You get a yes answer every time. But it'll mean you'll have to do some things beside just pray in any old shopping list you come up with. John 15 and verse number 7. Let's read this one together. If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now let's leave off the first part and just read the last part. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that seems to indicate that we could pray our own will there, and God would respond to it, and He'd answer it. which is true if the condition is met in the beginning, and that is, if we abide in Him and His words abide in us, then our will be His will. So you can pray anything you want, and He'll give it you. But you will only want what He wants. Have you got it? Pastor, that won't do me any good. I mean, if He only gives me what He wants, then I want Him to give me what I want. Listen, if what you want is not what He wants, it's bad for you. Because God loves you more than you love yourself. The more you know about what He wants for you, the more you will understand how He only wants good. Can you pray tonight and say, Lord, anything that You want for me and for my life, I want, because I know all of Your gifts are good and perfect and beneficial. You know, a lot of Christians can't really pray that way. Do you know that? There are only a very few Christians that would be able to pray, God, anything You want to give me, anything You want to do with me, anything You would like to have done in my life, do it. The reason is most Christians really don't know God very well. They're afraid He'll put a cancer on them in order to humble them. Or send them to Africa to work among the, you know, the malaria-stricken masses in Central Africa or some other dumb thing like that. Or they've been told that this kind of thing happens. When God really wants to bless you, He'll kill three of your kids, and that'll really draw you, you know, near to the Lord. We laugh at that, but listen, there are millions of Christians living with that kind of an image of God. They really think that that's what God is like and could never pray, God, have Your own way in my life. Lord, do whatever You want in my life. Whatever it is that You want to do for me, I know it's good for me. I know it's beneficial for me, and I know it'll bless me and profit me. All right? Now, let's see. There was one other scripture that I wanted to share with you. Let me see if I didn't have it written down. Let me see if it'll come back to me here now. No, okay. It's gone. It'll come back somewhere along the line here. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 5. What is the primary requisite for a successful prayer life? Knowing the will or the word of God. If you want a successful prayer life, you must know the word of God. You must know the word of God. When you know the word of God, you will pray the word of God, even though you may not realize what you're praying. But literally this word, listen to this now. In John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, the Bible tells us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that ought to tell us that God's Word can become a human form. If God's Word can become flesh and He became just like we are, Jesus that is, isn't it reasonable to assume that the Word of God could become flesh in us? That as we take the Word of God in us, we change. Who do we become like? Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Now, when Jesus prayed, He said in the 11th chapter of John, He's standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. He prayed out loud to His Father, and He said, now, Lord, I'm speaking this in the presence of these people because I want them to know that I am on speaking terms with You, and it's You that's about to raise this man from the dead. But I know that You always hear me when I pray. Why could Jesus say, You always hear me when I pray? Because He always prayed according to the Word. He always prayed according to the will. There was no other way for him to pray because he was the Word. The Word was made flesh in him. His mind, his spirit, his body was saturated with that Word. That's the only desire he had, was the desire, the desires of God. When his disciples came to him and said, when he was there with a woman at the well in Samaria, and they said, you've already eaten, something to that. He said, no, he said, I've got meat that you don't know anything about, because my meat is to do the will of my Father. I only have one desire of my own, and that is to do the will and desire of my Father. So when I pray, if you get a hold of this, when I pray, I know I get results. That's why he could stand in front of that dead man's grave and say, come out of there. That's why he could take a couple of loaves and a few fish and break it and give thanks and give it to the disciples and say, pass it around, and know that it would feed 5,000 men plus their families. When he prayed, he knew that he was heard. Always, every time. Now, we just saw in 1 John chapter 4 that as he is, so are we, where? In this world. If you're getting no's to your prayers, you're not praying the promises. And when you pray the promises, faith will flow. See, there's no faith if I say to you, what am I going to say to you here? Let's see. You get something real wild to use on you tonight. If I say to you, no, I better not say that. If I come up with something wild out of my own imagination and give that to Carol, that this is what God wants for you, there's no power in that, you see, because that's my own words. There's no power in those words, and there'd be no faith in there for her to pray. But if I can show her in the book where the Word of God gives her a promise, that Word will produce faith in her heart. And when she prays, she'll believe that she receives it and she'll have it. You will not be able to have faith beyond what you know about the Word of God. Even if God's Word promises you something, if you don't know the Word of God promises it to you, it won't do you any good. It's like money in the bank that you don't know is there. It won't benefit you at all. If you want to have power in your prayer life, the most powerful prayers I know are not the ones who have had wild religious experiences and all the time talking about being close to God, and they've had this dream and this vision and all that kind of stuff. Those are not the people who have power in prayer. The people who have power in prayer are the ones who have the Word of God inside them. If you want someone to agree with you in prayer, you find someone who knows the Word. I'm not talking about someone who's been to seminary. I'm talking about someone who knows the Word. Okay? All right, comments on that before we move on. Yes, Roger?
I've not ceased to pray for you and to desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Yes.
And that verse right there just really opens with me. There's nothing. And a lot of people say, well, there's some things the Lord wants us to know, and there's, you know, some things He doesn't want us to know. But it says there that He wants us to know His will in all wisdom, all natural things, and all spiritual.
Yes.
And we're supposed to know all spiritual things. We're not supposed to be stumped by anything.
You know, when I read that the first time after I had been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and I read that verse, and as I was reading through that, I got to where Paul had prayed that for the church, and I stopped right there and prayed that for myself, and I said, oh God, my desire was such to know His, to be filled with the knowledge of His will and understanding in all things, and I prayed, oh Lord, diligently I sought Him that I want these things for myself. I want to know all of that. And then I went over, I just continued reading through Colossians, and I went over and read the second chapter, verse 3, where it said, talking about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it was the Lord answering my prayer. He said, if you will know Jesus, then you'll have all wisdom, you'll have all understanding, it's all hidden in Him. You'll get it all. When you meet Jesus, the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord is the beginning of, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9 and 10. And so we know that to know God, the better we know Him, the more we know of His will and of His understanding. And we have access to it. He wants us to have these things. Good point, Roger. Yes.
A lot of people think that's just talking about praying in natural language. But if we look at Romans 8:26, and you go on to praying in the Spirit, we can have confidence that the Lord will hear us. Because then we're praying the perfect will of God. He is praying through us. A lot of believers, especially people that are just baptized in the Holy Spirit, they do not actually have confidence. They can pray in the Spirit, and the Lord will hear them as much as they do praying in their natural language.
Mm-hmm. It's unfortunate. Let's look at one other scripture before we leave this topic. Book of James, chapter 4. This is the scripture I had a moment ago, and it fled my mind. It comes back to me while we're talking here. James, chapter 4. Yes, but Pastor, I have had God say no to me in answer to my prayers. Well, shame on you. Shame on you. You see, we are so quick to pray before we know what the will of God is. If we would spend a little more time determining the will of God, we could spend a lot less time praying. What we try to do is we use our prayers. People will talk about all the praying that, now, you know, we are to pray without ceasing, we're to have an attitude of prayer and so on. But the most important thing for us to do to make prayer effectual is to find the will of God before we pray. Most of us are trying to overwhelm God with the amount of our praying. But there's no amount of praying is going to change Him. So we might as well find out what His will is on the thing and pray. Didn't Jesus say that we would not be heard because of our much praying? We are not to use vain repetitions and go through all of that stuff. All right? James chapter 4 and verse number 1. Let's just read several verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In other words, you argue and fuss with each other because you all want your own way. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. And ye ask and receive not. Now that would be a no, wouldn't it, to the answer to prayer? Would be a no, wouldn't it? Ye ask and receive not. Why? Not because I'm fickle. You see, when we teach people that God says yes, no, and wait, we teach him that God's a fickle God, and he's just, well, one day he just feels like he wants to say yes, and the next day he wants to say no, and the next day he wants to see whether we're going to be patient and wait. God's not like that. He's not capricious, and he's not fickle. He is completely predictable according to his word. Now, I'm not saying you can put him in a box. That's not what I mean. But God will always perform His word. Always perform His word. Let me give an example. God will always forgive the sin of a person who will repent and ask Him to forgive. God will always save a person. Give him the experience of the new birth to a person who will turn from his sins and receive Jesus as his personal Savior and make him Lord. Always. Always. It's never any, it's not yes, no, wait. It's yes. Yes, yes, and amen. And that is the principle that applies to all of his promises. All right? You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your own lusts or on your own pleasures. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's not talking about sexual sins here. He's talking about spiritual sin, fellowship with the world. Filled with so many of the desires of the world. God, I want you to give me $1 million. I need it for this big drug deal I'm about to pull off. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If we will learn how to pray, you see, and instead of, let me say it this way. There's nothing wrong with your praying all day. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to pray all day, pray all day. But most of us would use the time better by spending 7.5 hours of that studying the Word and finding out what the will of God was, and in 30 minutes doing the praying. Does that make sense to you? The Word of God gives the revelation as to the will of God, and then we have the promise that when we pray, we'll get the results. As a matter of fact, if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus spent a lot of time praying. He was not praying to get specific instruction as much as he was praying just to have fellowship with his Father, it appears. For when we see him ministering, we very seldom see him praying in ministry. He just spoke the word because he already knew what the will of God was. He said to the storm, he didn't say, Father, I want you to stop this storm. What did he say? Shut up, storm. Peace, be still. And he ministered that way with all of the people that he ministered to. I can't remember one instance where Jesus ministered to a person where he prayed. I can think of one. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He said, rise and be healed. He said to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest. Someone had their hand up here, Jerry.
Yes. There to be accepted.
Right.
And you don't really have to, if you say, Jerry, take my pen, I don't have to really have to go to you and say, Pastor, can I have your pen? That's already established that it's mine. All I've got to do is just take it.
Mm-hmm.
So you'll spend more time praising for what he's given you, not much time asking.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes, Stephen.
And his words were so much authority that even other people saw
it. Recognized it. Their power comes from a knowledge of the Word of God. Why do we spend so much time in Bible study? Why, when we come to church on Sunday, why does he preach the Word for 40 minutes, 50 minutes, hour and 10 minutes? Why do we have so much teaching and preaching of the Word? For that's where the power is. That's why so many Christians are so weak, they don't know anything. And our weaknesses are based, as far as I'm concerned, entirely upon a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Didn't he say, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. My people aren't destroyed because I don't want to take care of them. My people aren't destroyed because I've just said wait or no. My people are destroyed because they don't know. They don't know what my promises are. Okay. All right, let's go to the next segment here. Let's see what we can do with this next segment. This is a very interesting passage, verses 16 and 17. It has to do with intercessory prayer, a type of praying, where we would pray intercessory prayers when we pray for someone else. An intercessor is the person who takes the place of another. Who's the model intercessor? Jesus is the model intercessor. The prophet Isaiah said that God looked and saw that there was no man who was able to intercede for sinful mankind, and so his own arm brought salvation. He sent an intercessor, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And since we are his body, and since we are his people, and since we are his representatives and ambassadors in the earth, and since we are part of his family and part of his flesh, and since we know that we have eternal life, and since we have a confidence in our praying, one of the things we ought to be doing is praying for one another. For here's a wonderful promise that has to do with our intercessory prayer for each other. If any man see his brother, not talking here now about open sinners, talking here about the brethren, those who have already acknowledged Christ. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, John seems to describe here two kinds of sin. One is a kind which can be forgiven through intercession, that I may pray for you and God will forgive you. You may pray for me and God will forgive me. The other kind of sin that's described is not forgivable apart from repentance. Now, there are many different opinions about what John is really referring to in this passage. There are some that think that he's talking about the sin, when he describes the sin unto death, that he's talking about physical death. That when a man sins a particular kind of sin, that God will take his life. And that's a very popular view. When I say popular, I mean commonly held view. Unfortunately, I don't believe it's right, for the simple reason that the life, which is the cure for this kind of death, is Zoe life, which is spiritual life. Suke means the life of the flesh. Zoe means the life of the spirit, the nature and the life of God. And when John says that God will give life for them that sin not unto death, that life cure for death is Zoe. And Zoe is not a cure for physical death, if you understand my meaning there. And so I really don't believe that he's referring to physical death here, but he's referring rather to spiritual death. The sin which cannot be forgiven produces eternal death. Now, if we understand that, it will help us to understand what is this unforgivable sin. No. No, let's just go on. The sin as I see it, the one he's describing here, and looking at the context, is rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry as he validates who Jesus is and what he has done. In John's Gospel, we see in the 15th chapter, in the 26th verse, and the 16th chapter, the 13th and 14th verse, that when the Holy Spirit comes, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to take the things of Jesus, testify about Jesus, and take the things of Jesus and teach them to us. It seems to me that unbelief is the killer sin which brings death. Hebrews 11 and 6 says what? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Unbelief would be the opposite of faith. With unbelief, it is impossible to please God. We see in the scriptures where all other kinds of sins are forgivable. Murder is forgivable. Fornication is forgivable. The whole list. There's only one sin that is not forgivable, and it is unbelief. The sin which we see in Matthew 12, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is the result of unbelief. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit because of their unbelief. Unbelief is the root sin. Unbelief is the mother sin. Unbelief is the tree. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of it. Now, we talked about that in a message one Sunday night some time ago. If you want more information on that particular sin, then you can go and check that out. You'll remember that David was a murderer. How many of you expect to see David when you get to heaven? Saul the Pharisee was a killer. How many of you expect to see him when you get to heaven? There was a Roman centurion that nailed Jesus on the cross, a killer. How many expect to see him when you get to heaven? He says, surely this man was the Son of God, you see? So we're going to see him. And so the kinds of sins that generally we get all excited about, God's not nearly as excited about. Those sins were all taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus. All sins, listen to this, all sin is covered in the sacrifice of Jesus. But if you reject him through unbelief, then there's no hope for you. Do you understand the principle there? All right, now, Christians are to intercede for one another. Most Christians, rather than intercede, they really don't, aren't too familiar with the word intercede. They're more in line with the word condemn. We're more familiar with the word convict. The Lord's using me to convict you, brother, of your sin. The Lord has shown me, sister, that what you're doing here is wrong. John said, if a man see his brother, sin a sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. That sin's unbelief. If you reject Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, then there's no hope for you. There's no other sacrifice for sin. There's only one, Jesus. You reject him, there's no sacrifice. That is a sin which cannot be forgiven. You have to change. See, God won't forgive unbelief. If you decide to stop unbelieving and begin believing, then you don't have the problem anymore. Does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? Unbelief is not forgiven. Unbelief is abandoned and repented of, and you turn around and go the other way. Now, in this passage, the Scripture says that our relationship with one another ought to be this. If I see you do something that is contrary to the law of God, all unrighteousness is sin. We saw when we talked about the believer in sin, we were over in 1 John, that in the third chapter that God's already dealt with all of that, and in the sight of God we're holy and without blame. But for purposes of discussion, certainly it is a transgression of the law, and it breaks our fellowship with God. We no longer have the kind of fellowship we once had. However, we do not break our relationship with him, do we? In 1 John, let's go over to 1 John 1. Let's look at the first verse there, in the first chapter, rather. Reading verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All lawlessness breaks fellowship with God. It does not break our relationship. Example, your son breaks your law, does something that you've commanded him not to do. You're angry with him. Your fellowship is broken. You do not have the kind of, when you're together, there's something between you. There's something that keeps you separated almost. you're not sure you even want to be in the same room with him because he's in that condition. But he's still your son. Okay? Sin does that. Breaking the law of God does that. We remain his children. We remain his sons and his daughters. However, the fellowship is broken. Unbelief breaks the relationship. Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection or completion or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, let me read the last part of that again. The foundation is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, faith toward God follows repentance from dead works and unbelief. When we refuse to believe in Jesus, generally our religion is work-oriented. When we repent from that and exercise faith toward God, that is the foundation of our faith. Verse number 4. For it is impossible, or a better translation is, there's no other way. For those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away or if they shall deviate or wander, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, they reject Jesus as the Lamb of God and call him worthy of death, and they crucify him again just as those did who were there, who were crucifying him at that particular time. It's impossible for you to bring them back. They may repent and come back themselves, but you can't bring them back. In the, let's see here, let's go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. All of this is discussing the same thing. It's discussing a brother who has sinned a sin unto death. The sin unto death is refusing to accept Jesus as the sacrifice. Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now, talking here about a saved person. He counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you cannot pray. You see, here's the whole point John is making. Let's go back to John and let's summarize that if we may. You may pray for others who have missed the mark and have broken the law of God, either ignorantly or otherwise, and you can expect God to forgive them. In John 20 and verse number 23, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. I'm sure that John the Apostle had this in mind when he spoke it. Jesus, after his resurrection, said to his disciples, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What does that mean? Do you understand what that means? What does it mean? Can you declare a person's sins forgiven or not?
Yes.
On what basis? All right, on the basis of that word, but looking at the further explanation which John has given us, on what basis do you declare them forgiven? After you have interceded. How do you remit a person's sin? Through intercessory prayer. How do you retain them? By refusing to pray.
If you want somebody to get saved, Pastor, how can you can't impose your will?
You can't impose your will, no. But what you do is you intercede for them, knowing that it's God's will to save them, usually in the Spirit is the best way, and God will make them an offer they can't refuse. And then, but you see, the point is this. For a man to refuse Jesus, you cannot, you yourself, may not touch God to remove that obstacle. He must touch God himself. You cannot produce in a person's life salvation. You can bring forgiveness through your intercessory prayer, but you cannot bring salvation, even by yourself, because there's no promise here. What you can do is you can intercede and pray along these lines. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. You can pray that way. You can pray, Lord, your word says the goodness of God leadeth a man to repentance. Lord, show him your goodness. Pour your goodness out, and that'll lead him to repentance. That's a scriptural principle in Romans 2. There's another subject here that we're off on. I don't want to get too far afield here. What I want to get across to you is that when a person is in unbelief, the only thing that you may really do, you may not ask God to forgive him is unbelief, for there's no promise. As a matter of fact, he says, I do not say that he shall pray for that. In other words, John said, I have no confidence that God will hear that prayer. But any other sin that a believer, you know that there's a brother and he's in an adulterous relationship. You know it's wrong. You've spoken to him in love and he doesn't seem to respond to that. You know it's broken fellowship with God and you know it's going to destroy him if he allows it to continue to go on. What do you do? Spread the word. Let everybody know that he's doing it. No, heavens no. Heavens no. We go to God and we say, oh Lord, forgive him because he doesn't know what he is doing. Have you ever heard a prayer like that before? Jesus prayed it. Anybody else ever pray a prayer like that that you know about?
Stephen
prayed like that, didn't he? Said, don't hold this to their charge.
Murderers.
Don't hold this against them, Lord. And one of the ones that was doing it was Saul, the Pharisee, who became Paul, the apostle. See? And so that sin was removed and not held against him. When Jesus met Saul, the Pharisee, on the road to Damascus, did he say to him, Saul, I watched you there when you killed that guy. I saw you holding their clothes while they were throwing the stones. You're a party to that. He didn't say that, did he? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? What was Saul kicking against? He was kicking against who Jesus really was. He would not accept that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The minute he did, he said, Lord, I confess you as Lord. What will you have me do? Instantly his life changed. He turned around, he repented, went the other way. That's something he had to do. God wasn't holding that murder against him. It's only unbelief that keeps us from having a relationship with God. Okay, we'll take a couple of questions. We're past our time. This is a difficult topic, a difficult subject here, and there is much confusion on what this passage of Scripture really means. I trust that in sharing it tonight, that perhaps you have a better understanding now than you did before. Roger?
I'd like to make an observation. I thought you ever told me the reason is this right here is just sort of a summation of that whole series. We went back, you know, in 1 John 3, we went through for so long. If you don't understand that, you don't understand this. If you don't understand either one of these, there's so much you don't understand. And I just kept thinking the scripture, a little bit of leaven, you know, makes the whole lump bad. And when, you know, we talked about a while ago, in fact, in Colossians 1:9, that God wants us to know all of his will, understand every spiritual thing, because if you don't, then that little bit you don't understand will spoil the whole thing.
That's right.
That's the reason our churches are so messed up. They don't understand something. They get wrong in one area. They've got to change the Bible in 99 other areas to make it fit what they understand there. And so the whole lump just gets all warped and out of shape.
Mm-hmm.
It's really not worth the whole lump.
That's right. Jerry, did I see your hand,
brother? Yes, I'm taking over. I think I...
Okay. Yeah, Stephen?
The power of this forgiveness you're talking about, we tend to look at the other person's sin, and in reality, we are as much to blame as the other person.
For not interceding.
For not interceding. We are the ones to blame.
Mm-hmm.
We need to get that to our...
Something else, just one closing comment before we go. Listen to this now and see if this makes some sense to you. When John said here, there is a sin, which is not unto death. How do you harmonize that with Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death? If Jesus has not already taken away sin. Let me say that again. Some of you are catching it because you studied with us when we were studying through 1 John chapter 3. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But John said here in the same book that there is a sin that is not unto death. Now that seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? It's only contradictory if you do not understand what Jesus really did at Calvary. You see, he nailed sin to the cross. So that which was sin is no longer sin for the believer. Do you understand that? And so as long as our heart and our motivation and our attitude is right, we stand cleansed. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin and keeps us cleansed. Colossians 1 verses 21, 2, and 3 says that we are in his sight holy, unblameable, and unreprovable if we remain grounded in the faith and will not refuse to be moved away. There's only one sin that will ever condemn you to hell, and that is refusing to believe on Jesus. Now, Sunday evening, we had a wonderful opportunity for folks to receive Christ, and four folks that I know of. Kim, God bless you. It's good to see you here tonight. Kim received the Lord on Sunday evening. Now, she had turned her back on him all these years. And if she'd have died in the middle of that, I don't know whether she's been a good girl or a bad girl. It really doesn't make any difference. She'd have split hell wide open prior to Sunday night at 9 o'clock because she had rejected Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? But see, whether she's been good girl, bad girl, make no difference. Since she has trusted in Jesus to take care of all of that sin, if she were to die tonight, do you know what? She's going to spend eternity with Jesus. See? We know it, and she knows it. Hallelujah. But now there were some other people at that meeting on Sunday night that are still in the same situation they were before they came in. Regardless of the kind of life they live. Jesus, in fact, said, There are a lot of bad people that are going to go to heaven, and a lot of good people are going to go to hell. He, in fact, said that the tax collectors, extortioners, and the whores are going to go to heaven before the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious people. What did he mean by that? The only sin that condemns us to hell is unbelief. That sin is not forgiven. It must be repented of, and you must turn around and go the other way. Then you're not an unbeliever anymore. It doesn't have to be forgiven if you understand the meaning of that. Does that make sense to you? Okay, let's close. Father, this is really good news that's in this book. That Jesus was made sin for us, And then he died on the cross. And sin has no power over us and has no penalty. Help us, Father, to know how to pray for each other so that our fellow believers should not be alienated either from you or from fellowship with other believers. That when we see a Christian sin, rather than condemning and rather than trying to play the Holy Spirit, we ought to be busy interceding, we ought to be busy praying, and we ought to be busy loving, and we ought to be busy providing forgiveness, as it were, so that you and he or she would not have that broken fellowship and could be restored completely. Help us to walk in that, Father, for it's a wonderful, wonderful ministry you've given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.